This is the final sermon of a three-part series we've been working through leading up to Passover on forgiveness, reconciliation, and today, Matthew 18. Now, when we talk about the Matthew 18 principle, we're specifically typically talking about the verses found from verse 15 to verse 18. Now, this Matthew 18 principle is very well known, but it's perhaps one of the least understood, least practiced, and most misapplied verses in the Bible. Let's turn there today, Matthew 18. And instead of jumping straight to verse 15, we often can read a set of verses and not read it within the greater context that frames the topic. When we look at Matthew 18 as a whole, we see that the chapter begins with Christ's disciples coming to him and wanting to know about who was going to be the greatest. And Christ brought them down a notch and said, and taught them the importance of being humble children, not elevating ourselves, not seeking our own. So it's important to realize that Christ started here first with the importance of humility. Because we'll find that if we're not already in a humble mindset, we cannot follow the Matthew 18 principle about going to our brother without humility. Christ then speaks about the great care that we must exercise not to cause one of God's precious children, one of God's precious little ones, to stumble, to get tripped up and sin. We don't want to do anything that's going to hurt one of our fellow brethren, and so that's the next thing Christ added caution about. And then right before Christ goes into the focus of today's sermon, he gives the example of a sheep that wanders away, goes off course, and the great effort that God puts into restoring a sheep back to the group. So as we reach verse 15, our minds should already be focused on the great importance of humility in dealing with others, the great care that must be taken within relationships in the church not to cause harm, not to cause someone to go off course, and the great effort that we should be willing to put in to help restore one who is off course. So let's start by now reading this whole section here that we often refer to as the Matthew 18 principle of going to your brother. In verse 15 through 17, we'll read the whole thing and then we'll go back through it in detail. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, when we look at this word about if a brother sins against me or against you, I like the definition of sin that is found in Strong's, which is to miss the mark. I love this definition of sin because in many ways it helps to cut through, well, is this sin or is that sin? And we can simply ask, is it hitting the mark? Is it hitting the mark for what God wants for us? Is it hitting the mark for what God has called us to be? Is it hitting the mark for what God has called us to do? And so I like that definition that Strong's contains for this Greek word of sin. Now, sometimes in a relationship with us, someone misses the mark. Something is said, something is done that isn't right, and now there's this thing between us. This section of scripture is making the assumption that that is true, that they really did do something against us. Now, we understand that sometimes misunderstandings happen. Sometimes we have only part of the story. Maybe somebody misheard or misinterpreted, and we understand that we would want to give the benefit of the doubt. We might not always have the full picture, but through here, when we read this, that's not the approach we're taking to this, that maybe it was a misunderstanding. This is about your brother sinned against you. It happened. What do you do about it? Okay. For the sake of this process, we're going to move through this as if a true sin has occurred. Christ then lays out a three-step plan. Step A is the best. Step B is next best. And then you have your final step C option. And that's a last resort. The first question I want to ask today is, who is Matthew 18 talking about? Now, specifically, if we back up to the beginning of this chapter, we see in verse 1, it's the disciples that come to talk to Christ. So we already know the audience that we're dealing with. It's Christ's disciples. And Christ is giving these instructions to them. So amongst these disciples, they were brothers in Christ. Now, we can confirm when it talks about, you know, your brother sins against you, who did Christ himself say was his brother and sisters and even mother? Do you guys remember that? That can be found in both Matthew and Mark, but I'll quote to you just Mark 3, 31 through 35. You'll remember this story in Mark 3, 31. As that moment when Christ is already gathered with a group of his followers, right? And someone comes up to him and says, hey, your brothers and your mother have come and they want to talk to you. And what did Christ say to him? He said, well, who is my mother or my brothers? And then in verse 34 of Mark 3, he looked around at the circle of all those sitting, just like I'm looking around today. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. And he's finished by saying, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. And we understand that there are many who over time grow closer to those in the church rather than those of their own flesh and blood, because we share something that is much more important than just mere blood, right? We share the truths of God, the hope of salvation. And so Christ saw that the family that we really count as our family above and above all other family is those that are about what God is doing here. So in Matthew 18 and verse 15, Christ is talking about our spiritual family has done something against us. Those relationships in the church, baptized members of the body of Christ, of this flock. And this individual in the church misses the mark in their relationship with you. They've said something. They've done something that they shouldn't have, or not done something they should have. Now, that what this doesn't say, it's important. We're going to kind of say some things that it doesn't say along the way too, because what it doesn't say, if your brother has sins, go and tell him all of his faults, right? Now, there are passages in the Bible that does talk to us about how we really go to a brother that we're concerned about and the steps we need to work through that. But that is not the context of Matthew 18. This is not to say I need to go and tell them all the things I see that they're messing up in life and make sure they know all the sins, all the ways they're doing wrong. Again, that's not the context here. The context is this is a fault or a trespass against you. It's often also important as we move through this to remember the end goal. Sometimes we say, start with the end in mind. So we have to have the end goal in mind. What is the whole purpose of working through Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17? Well, thankfully, it tells us right here at the end of verse 15. It says, if this process is successful, you have gained your brother. You didn't have a relationship with them. Something had happened. That relationship was broken, and that relationship is gained back. So this whole Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is about reconciliation. A relationship is strained or damaged and can be gained back, and that is the goal. Now, if we go into Matthew 18 trying to practice it without that being the end goal that we're working toward, we are already ourselves missing the mark, because that is the whole point of going through this process. It's not about retribution. It's not about retaliation. It's not about exposing them for what they did. It's about reconciliation. So when should this occur? Well, we talked about in the last sermon that anytime we approach reconciliation, we need to ask questions about, is it wise? Is it safe? Is it the right time? And run that cost-benefit ratio. And we talked about if we're still fuming mad, if we're still hurt and wounded, and that's still oozing in our lives, and we're still wanting our pound of flesh from the person, well, it's not yet time. If your goal is about getting even, if your motivation is anger, I can tell you in advance, Matthew 18 is not going to work. The goal of Matthew 18, and I want to remind you how Christ started this chapter, was about humility. Matthew 18 is not about forcing someone else to take responsibility for their action. It's not trying to get someone to do something. It's always about reconciliation. Now, we spoke in the first sermon of this three-part series that forgiveness is an absolute requirement by God. And God can make that a requirement because it doesn't need anyone else. We can do that individually. What that person has done to us, we can choose to wipe out that ledger, no longer have them owe us anything. That's, if you'll notice here in Matthew 18, that's the very next thing Christ goes into, is the story about the one servant who wouldn't forgive after he was forgiven so much. We know that God has forgiven us so much, and we know that the expectation is therefore to wipe out the ledgers of others. But here, this is about reconciliation. Again, this is about restoring a relationship. Forgiveness is critical here, but this isn't just about forgiveness. If this was just about forgiveness, well, then you don't need your brother at all involved in this process. You could go privately before God. You could say in your heart, God, I want that ledger wiped out. I'm not going to hold them accountable for anything. I've forgiven them. And you could begin working through that full process, but you never need your brother or sister involved in this. But to restore a relationship, reconciliation always involves both parties. They have to be a part of this. And maybe what they did is, not good for this relationship to continue. So it wouldn't be good to just forgive them because you can't stay in this relationship if this destructive habit maybe continues. Maybe it's not only even harming you, maybe you see that it's in harming other relationships as well. So for their own good, you know that you have to work toward reconciliation with this person so that you can be in a safe and genuine relationship with them. There's something that they need to know, so the two of you are going to have to work through it. But please understand that if you know you're not in the right place, you can shoot this whole Matthew 18 process in the foot before you ever get started. And you might think, well, I went to my brother. Yeah, but you were carrying a rocket launcher when you went into that conversation. I could tell by the look in your eye, this was not going to go well, right? So we have to understand we have to be in the right place. And notice this does not say we do this with yourself and all of your friends, right? Let's all go and we're gonna tell this person what they did. That's not what Plan A says. Plan A says this is between you and them, and it uses the word alone in the Greek. This is monos, and it means exactly that: soul, single, by themselves. And one of the principles we're going to see through all of Matthew 18 here and these verses is that God intends this whole process to stay small and tight as possible, and we're going to see why. And it says, if they hear, and this word can mean just literally hearing the sound, but it also has a definition of hearing to understand, hearing to comprehend, and that's the full meaning here. Because if all they did was heard what you said and it didn't do anything to their understanding or acknowledgement, you didn't gain your brother. So this means they hear, understand, comprehend. There is a relationship here that gets restored, improved, and rebuilt through the process. And this can happen because you, in humility, privately went to them, and you had a heart to talk to them in the right way. And they also had a heart to hear, to learn, and to want to have a relationship with you, to see where you were coming from, to empathize with what you brought to them, and to then potentially share back with you some additional details and understanding you are unaware of. But remember, the context of this whole chapter it stands kind of in contrast to the disciples coming and wanting to know who's going to be the greatest, right? all about puffing up self and the pride that can be involved there, and Christ bringing them down and saying, no, 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 that's not the approach. We're to take humble, children-like approaches to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. So when we look at this whole Matthew 18 process, we know the only process that is going to work is a humble process. If we go in with a haughty attitude and we're like, you moron, don't you know what a mess you make every time you come through the back doors of church, all the relationships you're breaking, and we think that's going to yield my brother hearing me, right? And I'm dramatizing, that's not a word, but you guys understand what I'm saying. Anyway, I'm not going to try to fix that. Dramatizing is a word? Oh, cool. Who knew? I'm dramatizing this for the sake of making sure that we understand an approach that works and an approach that's not going to work. That's not what this chapter supports. Now let's read Philippians 2, verse 3 through 8. Actually, we'll read 3 through 5 and we'll jump to verse 8. Philippians 2, verse 3. You likely have this set of scriptures memorized. At least as we read them, you'll say, yeah, I know these words. This is the approach we need to be conducting ourselves in life. Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing, that's a pretty big word, nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, so in humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not for his only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So you can consider your own interests, but you better also be considering the interest of that individual you're about to go talk to. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 8. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So it's true. Our brother, our sister, they missed the mark. There's a breach in our relationship. There's separation. Are we going to go into this process looking out for their interest, looking out for them? Are we going to go into it with humility, humbly going after them, emulating God, seeking that broken relationship and wanting to bring them back into a good relationship? If we are starting Matthew 18, we need to start this process by striving to, through prayer and fasting, to have humility, to get rid of our selfish ambitions, to get rid of our pride, to focus on seeking not what's just best for us, but again, what's best for the other person. And we're given Christ as the ultimate example of humbling himself and serving those he came to serve. And you'll remember we read Matthew 5 or Romans 5 in both of the first two sermons we did of this series, where Christ humbled himself and came to die for sinners, for enemies, while it calls us ungodly. I mean, that's, he was willing to humble himself even though we were all at fault, right? We collectively all form the body of Christ. And I love that imagery in the New Testament, the body of Christ. I was a biology major. I love the human anatomy and body. And so that works for me. I can work with a lot of the imagery there to really think about how we're all supposed to work together, each doing our part. And I was thinking about, you know, when you have an injury, so somewhere in our body of Christ, right, there's an injury between two people. There's a broken relationship. Something's damaged. And I was thinking about an injured thumb, right? And I know about injured thumbs because I've only broken one bone in my body, but I have broken this thumb 4 or 5 times. It's the only thing I ever break, but for some reason in sports, it doesn't like to get out of the way, and I have broken it 4 or 5 times. Like, I've lost track. I've been in casts so many times for that thumb. I was thinking about, you know, when you're wanting a relationship fixed, how do we want somebody to come and approach us? Is it coming in and whacking it with a hammer, the sore spot? No, that I would hate that, right? I have a damaged thumb. I go to the doctor and he whacks it with a hammer. No, I want somebody to come in. I'm like, ooh, God, ooh, gentle. And that's the thought process that I'm going through there. And so, you know, in that image, visual picture, that's how we should be approaching these situations where there's an injury within the body of Christ. Like, let's be careful. Let's come in with a lot of gentleness and a lot of those fruits of the spirit of goodness and kindness and gentleness as we approach this individual who we have a hurt relationship with. We want healing to take place in this relationship. So those soft attitudes are what we have to be practicing. Now, before we go to step two, it's important to note one other way this model gets broken before it hardly ever gets started. Up to this point in the process, where did it tell us to take or involve anyone else in this process? Now, I think all of us can recognize, yeah, we shouldn't go to everybody and be like, you know what so and so did, right? I haven't talked to him yet, but I'm about to, but I want to make sure you guys know what we understand. We shouldn't be doing that, right? But we also know we all have what the Bible describes as these wicked hearts, deceitful hearts, right? That can sometimes convince us we can get away with slightly talking about something. And maybe I do it through the lens of, and I've even convinced myself that I want to make sure I'm not overblowing this. I'm going to go talk to so and so, and I'm going to share what so and so did to me. And I want to make sure, this isn't, I'm not making too big a deal out of this, right? But that's not what this says. It doesn't say go bounce this off your friend and make sure you're not overblowing it and involve other people into it. I want to drive this point home. This is meant to be between you and someone alone. I shouldn't be talking to anybody else about this. And we're going to see why. The importance of restoring a relationship is the less people involved in this whole process, the greater or the less extended damage and the greater chance for a true reconciliation. Because the more other people that gets involved, when now you're involving other people and their thoughts and their hurt feelings and their perceptions, and it can get into a place where we've moved beyond the thumb just being damaged. Now we got swelling up the arm, and we got it's turning into more than it was needed to be. So I just want to drive that point home. Up to this point, you and one person, that's it. They hurt you, they missed the mark, you're going to go talk to them. Now, I'll also ask you this question. How many of you have ever been told something from someone else that you frankly had no business knowing? All of us, right? I bet everybody could raise a hand. Somebody involved us in that process outside of what should have happened there. They haven't gone and talked to their brother. They've now shared something we have no business knowing. Now, what's that do for you? Because they might go fix the relationship, right? Eventually, maybe they talk about it, they work it out, there was some misunderstanding, but you're not even supposed to know. You can't go talk to so and so about it and find out if it was even true. You're not supposed to know. So you're left in this weird situation where you're going, was it even true? Did they work this out? Did they find out it was a big misunderstanding? But I'm now always thinking this happened between these two people. So when we do follow this the right way, that situation never occurs. And we don't put one of our brothers and sisters in a bad situation where they know something they should have never known. This adds further damage to the body. That person now is responsible to fight thoughts. And again, it opens the body up to further problems. Now, I bet not only have we all had that happen where somebody shared something with us that we had no business knowing. I want to bet, because I've done it, I've shared stuff with people that had no business knowing. Okay, so we have to understand we've probably done both. We've probably been on the recipient side of that, and we probably all have done it too, shared something we shouldn't have shared and broken this Matthew 18 process right from the beginning. But again, we shouldn't. It's missing the mark, and it's not what Christ commanded. Now, I'm going to quote to you two Proverbs. You don't have to turn there. You can write them down in your notes. They're simple. And they're both about discretion. Proverbs 5 and verse 2 says this about discretion: that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. So notice that we're to preserve discretion, we're to keep discretion, not share what we know, that your lips may keep knowledge. You have knowledge, you know something, but you practice discretion. And that we preserve that. But notice that it doesn't just, another proverb teaches us a different angle on this. Not only are we to preserve discretion, in Proverbs 2 and verse 11, the first one was Proverbs 5 and verse 2. This is now Proverbs 2 and verse 11. It says, discretion will preserve you. Now, that's interesting. In the Hebrew, this word preserve you, it means to hedge about. It's like build a protective barrier or wall around. And so it's telling us that discretion does that. Not only are we not sharing something we're supposed to or not supposed to share, but when we have discretion, it actually protects us too, right? It protects us from saying something we shouldn't and getting ourselves in trouble. And so we're supposed to preserve discretion, and discretion is meant to be a benefit in our lives. This entire Matthew 18, verse 15 through 17 process is about discretion. The goal is to restore the relationship, to strengthen and build up the body. And again, every step is designed to involve as few people as possible. Let's go on to the next verse, Matthew 18 and verse 16. It says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So here, the best option, option A, plan A, didn't work. The brother or sister in Christ did not hear, did not understand, they did not comprehend what we were bringing to them. And for whatever reason, we couldn't just drop it here. And so we moved to step two. And maybe we can't drop it here and just let it go here because, again, one, we haven't gained back the relationship. The relationship hasn't been reconciled. It's still damaged. It's not been restored. Again, they haven't come to understand. So since they don't understand, they may continue to do the same thing over and over. And so we're going to have this damaged relationship, and that becomes unhealthy for me. Or maybe we feel it's not good for the person themselves. They're heading down a bad path. Not only is this hurting me, it's hurting them. And so again, it's not good to just drop this. So for the good of the person in the relationship, I have to take back how many people? Eight? Five? It's very specific. One? Maybe two. Okay? One or two more. Now, who are these people? My best friends, of course, right? Who already agree with me that this person's the worst. And I didn't even have to convince them of that, right? They've already heard all my side of this. And so no, that's of course would be terrible, right? That's not what the Bible would show us. They're already a tainted witness. They're biased, so that's not who we should take with us. I should also make sure to point out these are witnesses. These individuals are meant to play the role of observation, to see, to hear, to be able to then give witness or bear witness. From almost a legal standpoint of what they saw in the situation, what they heard when they come to be a witness. They're meant to be to represent what they saw and heard. So who would be best in the congregation to serve as this witness of this situation where you're desiring healing and reconciliation between a brother or sister in Christ? You think it's probably best to take somebody you know they don't respect already? Probably not going to work, right? So the best would be to take someone that you feel they already would respect, already would believe is impartial in the situation, somebody they believe likes them and is looking out for their interests, someone that you think they would think has a good reputation, strong character, someone who you believe after they've heard both sides and perspectives is someone who can accurately and clearly relay back what they've seen and heard and then make some statements about what they believe to be the truth. Now, I always would caution here to remember this witness is not just witnessing the other person. They're witnessing you too. They're going to see if you're ticked off when you went into this conversation and already approached it with a lack of tact. You're seeking vengeance. Your heart's full of pride and anger. They're witnessing that too. So remember, they're observing both sides of this equation. Another quality these witnesses should have is discretion. We've already talked about the fact this whole model is built on a way to involve as few people as absolutely possible. So you don't want to choose somebody you would have a fear that they might gossip about the situation. You know, if you choose the church gossip that you already know can't hold something in, well, by next Sabbath, everybody's going to know, right? So we want to choose somebody that we believe has great discretion. We might go to that person and say, hey, are you willing to serve as a witness? I need to go to so-and-so and have a conversation. I'm trusting that you will not share this with anyone else whatsoever, that this can stay as small of a group as possible because I want to restore this relationship. And I'm not looking to humiliate this person or cause them to lose face with any of the brethren. So can you serve in this special role? The goal isn't to tear someone down. The goal isn't to help others to see the real truth about this person and expose them, or, you know, to try to get them to see the real nature and color of this individual. That's not what this is about. Because then we become like who? The accuser of the brethren, right? Satan. Revelation 12:10 tells us that. We won't turn there. We don't want to become like that, where we're trying to, you know, put this person on trial before the congregation and be an accuser of them. Now I want to ask the question, could someone select you to serve in this special role as a witness? Because all of us are meant to be growing in character and the qualities of the family of God, that we would be qualified to serve in this position. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. We'll actually read verse 1 through verse 6. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 6. Now notice what's being taught to us here in this section of Scripture. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? So taking a matter outside the church and not having the members of the church deal with it. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? So again, people outside the church. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? That's a strong set of scriptures. The word for judge is used twice here in verse 2. It's the Greek word krino. A strong says it means to distinguish or decide. It's not about, you know, condemnation. The first definition in Thayer's includes to separate, to determine, to resolve. So again, this isn't about you judging to condemn someone. This is about you having the ability to distinguish, to discern, to piece apart, to separate, to ultimately be able to serve in this role as impartial, in a fair way. And it's clear, all the saints should be able to do this job. If you are a saint of God, you should be growing in biblical wisdom, in the fruits of God's family, so that when your character is needed, your discernment is needed, when your biblical understanding and wisdom is needed, your prudence and discretion, they can be called upon and relied upon in such a manner. And remember, who did Paul write this to? Did he write it to Timothy or Titus, you know, pastors? No, it was to the congregation of Corinth. It was written to a congregation just like this. They were all to be able to serve in this way. And it was shameful that they didn't have, since they were taking it elsewhere, he's saying it's shameful. You don't have one person that can serve in this way. And it should have been, all of you should be able to serve in this way. Serving as a witness in Matthew 18 is a congregational activity. The beauty of this step is, if it works, the pastor and the church never finds out. Think about that. If step B, the second best option, works when one or two people are brought into the equation and taken, I never know. That's how it's designed by God and Christ to be. Because when we think about it, the relationship with a pastor is supposed to be special. It's supposed to be a beautiful thing. This individual under Christ's authority is serving in kind of in Christ's place on behalf of him to model just like Jesus Christ, the first one to lay down his life, the first one to serve you, the one that you can call in the middle of night and that person's going to come out no matter how far or what time, and they're going to come and they're going to serve you. And then imagine for a moment that you fear that somebody, without ever even talking to you or about following this process, went to the pastor and has tainted him against you, has shared things that you haven't even had a chance to talk to the person about, hear their thing, and now the pastor thinks this bad thing about you. Could you imagine having that fear that, like, wonder what the pastor thinks about me because this person went and you know, said all this stuff and I didn't even get a chance to respond or hear the person? That's not fair. And that's not how it was designed. The beauty of this step, again, is that the first two steps of Matthew 18 are followed. That should never happen. Hopefully, step one resolves the problem. If not step one, hopefully step two resolves the situation and the relationship is reconciled. And again, the pastor is never brought into the situation and never told. Another thing to note here is in Matthew 18, step one and step two, there's no punishment involved. This is about reconciliation. That's the goal. Punishment's not the goal. It's about reconciliation. The focus is on the future, on mercy, on love, on peace, on demonstrating a willingness to forgive and reconcile. And God expects us to be growing in our ability to be both forgiving and gracious, becoming like him and his Father. I may have said God expects that, so it would be the Father and the Son. I just want to make sure I didn't misspeak there. Now we move to step three. This is plan C. If after you have gone to your brother or sister and they wouldn't hear you, and then after you have taken one or two people that you carefully chose due to their discretion, their character, their unbiasedness, the fact you thought they could be a good representative that this person would hear, but it still didn't work. They aren't hearing you. They're not understanding. And it says in Matthew 18, 17, and he refuses to hear them. This word refuses to hear is one word in the Greek. And Thayer's brings out the definition of being unwilling to hear, paying no attention to, on hearing to neglect. So there's a carelessness and a casualness to the matter. They're not processing. They're not hearing it. They're not taking it seriously. They're not wanting to hear. It says now it's time to take it to the church. Who does? All of them. The one or two witnesses along with the individual, because those witnesses now have the responsibility to come to the church and share what they just witnessed. They're going to share what they witnessed about you, and they're going to share what they witnessed about the other individual and how they what they heard, what they observed, and they're going to share this with the church. And it says, tell it to the church. Now, this is typically the next level of authority who has the capacity to deal with the situation. You'll likely remember an example in Exodus 18, verse 25 through 26. This is in the example where Moses trying to just hear all these matters and sort through it all. And his brother or his father-in-law, Jethro, says, you're going to kill yourself. You need more helpers. And so he establishes in Exodus 18, 25 and 26. And it says, and Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And so they judged the people at all times. the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. So much like the saints that we saw in 1 Corinthians, these individuals are able to judge the matters that come to them. And if it gets too hard, they kick it up, right? That's what it shows here. So Moses was the ultimate human authority at the of the congregation of Israel. And again, it got to the point where he needed some help. In a similar way, here in the church, we have various levels of human authority. I was trying to figure out, where do I fall in this rank? Am I a captain of 50 or a captain of 100? And I'm somewhere in the middle, I think. But because we have approximately between the two congregations that I'm responsible for, about 100-ish people between the two. And so I was like, okay, I'm a captain of 100. We'll just work with that. And so I have the responsibility before God to judge matters that come to that level. And if I can't, then I kick it up a level. Above me, I have my regional pastor, Robin Weber. And I was like, yeah, he's probably about a captain of 1,000. You know, I don't know exactly what the Southwest region has, but he has something like that. And so he's the next level of authority. And above him is Steve Myers. And above him is Rick Shaby, and so forth. There's levels of human authority. So when it comes to telling it to the church, there are some in the church who have the authority to deal with the situation and some who don't. So telling the matter to someone in the church who doesn't have the authority to deal with the situation breaks the Matthew 18 principle again, because now we've expanded the number of people who know, but we expanded it for no good reason, right? We expanded it to someone who can't actually resolve the situation. So this tells us that we need to take it to not only someone of high character, because the person you take it to in the church, maybe that person is high quality character individual, but they don't have the authority to do anything about the situation you're bringing to them. So that doesn't make sense to take it to that person. So typically in the congregation, that means bringing it to me. Again, even if you took it to someone else, maybe they're trustworthy, high character, but they may not be able to deal with it. So typically that means bring it to me. Now, if you bring it to me, what's my first question going to be to you? Did you go talk to your brother or sister? And you might go, well, no. And I go, well, why not? Then they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to hear me, right? I'm going to say, whoop, we got another problem we got to deal with first. You're breaking Matthew 18 principle. I'm not supposed to know. You haven't even tried to go talk to your brother and sister. So we got to deal with that problem now first before we can even deal with anything else. You got to go talk to your brother and sister. And before you do that, I want to make sure you're in the right place to do that, because you might blow this whole thing up before it even gets started. Right? All right. You say, yeah, no, I talked to him. I prayed about it. I fasted. I sincerely tried to sit down and show them out of love for them what was going on. Then my next question is, okay, did you take one or two people with you? I'm going to say, who did you take with you? You know, did you take somebody that they would be able to hear and listen to? And did you follow the Matthew 18 principle? And so we're going to evaluate, did the first two steps happen correctly? Now, we're going to assume now that both of those did. Step one was followed correctly. Step two was followed correctly. And so now you're to tell the church, and likely me. And so I'm going to strive to now follow the principle that we see in Proverbs 18 and verse 17. Now, that's a principle you probably are all familiar with, even if you don't know what Proverbs 18, 17 says just by hearing the verse. It says, the first one to plead his cause seems right. And isn't that true? Haven't we all heard one side of an equation before? And you go, well, yeah, that seems pretty straightforward. And then later you hear the rest of the story and you go, oh, that was really different than what I first thought, right? Well, the principle is, until his neighbor comes and examines him, is the rest of this proverb, right? The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So I'm going to work through that process of saying, I'm going to need to hear both sides. I'm going to hear the witnesses' testimony about this, hear from everybody involved. I want to hear everybody's perspective, their point of view. And it's right to hear both sides of a matter before reaching a conclusion. If we don't do that, we break this principle in Proverbs. Now, if after doing so, this person's been heard, I've heard the witnesses, And that individual refuses now to hear the church leadership, the authority God puts in place. And you that could seem like I'm, going, well, yeah, they're not listening to me. But we have to understand from a biblical standpoint what God says about the rejection of human authority, even flawed human authority. God takes it very serious when we reject even flawed human authority. Let's consider two passages to back that up. We're going to look at one from the New Testament and one from the Old Testament. The first one from the New Testament is Romans 13 and verse 1 and 2. We can't really talk about authority without turning to Romans 13, 1 and 2. What does it say here? Romans 13, verse 1. Let every life, every person, every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, notice this strong statement. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Tell me that's not a strong statement. This is talking not even about church authority. This is talking about just governmental authority. And yet it says, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That is a strong statement. Now, the second example we see is back in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 8. And we'll read verse 8 through 13. So this is similar in a sense to Matthew 18, where there's a hierarchy to working up through a process. There are some matters that can be handled without going to the Levites and the priests, but when that doesn't work, there's a next level of authority to bring this up to. Notice what this lays out. Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13. If a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, or even matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days. So these are the recognized levels of authority, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. They're going to make a judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And notice this, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounced upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. You shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Now that's strong, isn't it? It's how God looks at us following when his authority makes judgments. And he expects us to follow him. Now, it is important to notice we don't kill people today, right? We're glad about that. This was at that time the law of the land. This was about a nation who had their laws. They could carry this out without fear of going to prison for carrying this out, right? These laws were intended to keep Israel from becoming like the world around them. They were supposed to set an example. And if this was followed, and these laws were followed, sin and evil would largely be eradicated, or at least, high degrees of sin and evil would be largely eradicated and not continue to spread. But that changes when there is no longer a nation under God, a nation led by God, a nation of Israel. God does not tell us to go kill other Christians. We're no longer a model nation. We don't have our own rule of law. If we tried to carry this out today, what would happen? We'd get arrested, we'd get hauled off to prison, and we would get judged fairly as murderers, and we would have whatever sentence carried out. So we can't do this today. And Christ, even in his time, in 31 or whatever AD time period he's given this law, he knew that wasn't the law there either, right? What was going to happen if they carried this out? Romans would arrest them. They would go get thrown in a Roman prison and carried out that punishment, likely death. So what did Christ instruct as the punishment in Matthew 18? But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. A heathen and a tax collector. Now, what we likely understand is that a heathen and a tax collector, they had no relationship with these individuals, a Jew did. They would avoid these individuals. So this is about the relationship between the person who was had this offense done to them and this individual. Now, it's I want to make sure this point is clear. I spent an hour digging into the Greek here to make sure this was clear. This is not a plural, you all, like that you all have no relationship with this person. This is a singular you. This individual who was Christ told to go to his brother is to have no relationship with this person anymore. They are to be avoided. And the reason for that is they, as much as depended on them, as we've read in the previous sermons, they had sought peace. They followed the process and they wanted reconciliation. And they did their part. And the other person would not do their part. And therefore, that relationship is supposed to come to an end. And they are to go on with their life, so to speak. Now, as the authority of the church, as I dig into that, I may have to make a judgment about where this person is in their spiritual life, what all I'm seeing and witnessing. I may have to make other judgments that might involve that person being removed out from the church, but that is not what Matthew 18 is dealing with. And so I just need to be clear, this is a singular you. You are to treat this individual as a heathen and a tax collector. Now, I would assume that you would want to go on praying for that individual, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we want to go on asking God right now? You know, obviously they couldn't hear me. They couldn't hear Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. They wouldn't hear the pastor. And I'm worried about this person. They're heading down a bad path. And, you know, help them to come to see, you know, the attitude or whatever they need to see so they can come to repentance, so they can come to change. And so hopefully they can be restored back at some point if, you know, if they got removed or from the church or something. Now, the pastor is the one who's going to need to evaluate that at some point with this individual, possibly reversing a ruling or something. But again, that becomes between the church and this individual. At the time, at that time, the church would have to make a redetermination, reevaluate the situation. But for you, this relationship is supposed to come to an end. That's what Christ instructs. Now, what Christ follows this teaching with here, this decision of God's appointed leadership, is found in verse 18, 19, and 20. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Remember, he's speaking to his disciples here who are going to become the leaders of his New Testament church. "And whatever you loose on earth, will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that I ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, we have to note that a lot of times these three scriptures we just read are also taken out of context. Have you ever heard these used for why somebody thinks they can stay at home and have their own little private church service of two or three people and say, "Look, two or three gathered together in my name, God's here with me"? Is that the context of what we just read in Matthew 18? It is not the context. The context is the church just made a ruling that this guy will not, or this woman will not hear, and you are to treat this person now as a heathen and a tax collector. And this is bound as the church leadership before God. And God does that on a human authority level. God allows his human authorities to make decisions to the best of their abilities on matters. And God essentially in a legal context, upholds that decision where two or three of his individuals are gathered together. It's why if I ever have to make a decision like that, I talk to my fellow elders about the situation before. And we together collectively go, yeah, that's the right decision here. And I fully expect that God is up there going, I know Troy's a flawed human man, but I am stamping this as approved because he has worked through the process as I've laid out. He's gone to the other leadership, and here, two or three are gathered together in my name, and you know they've weighed this out, and this is the decision they thought is best. Now, what happens if during step one or step two or step three, something else happens? The person goes, you're right. I did that. They acknowledge, I messed up. I'm sorry. I need to make this right. They sincerely apologize. It's genuine. What do? We go, yay! That was the whole point. That's what the goal we wanted from the very beginning, right? You regained your brother or sister. It worked. That's what we hope comes out of all that. The relationship can then begin to heal. And in times, the two will take steps back toward each other. And maybe new boundaries have to be put in place, new rules of the relationship, as we've discussed. But that's what we want. The body of Christ has been tested. It's been strengthened. Your brother or sister in Christ now knows you have the best interest at heart because you came privately. You didn't involve anybody else. You just came to them with a humble heart, and you sought wanting to have a close relationship with them. And you saw that they too wanted this relationship with you, and they heard, and they also had humility, and they met you there, and you are working on the relationship. The body's been strengthened. And healing can take place. That was the goal. Now, we're out of time, but I would be remiss not to turn this around for just a moment. What if it's the other way? Somebody comes to me, or somebody comes to you, and they go, Mr. Phelps, I need to talk to you about something. Could I privately have a word with you? Uh-oh. How am I going to handle that, right? Am I going to handle that with humility? Am I going to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit of patience and kindness and peace? Will my humility shine forth? Or will my defensive walls kick up and I'll go, how dare you come talk to me? Why don't you get the plank out of your own eye before you come telling me all my problems, right? Is that how I'm going to respond? Because this is a true test for any Christian. We tend to believe we're right. Our worldview tells us I'm right. And what if somebody challenges that? What if they believe I did wrong? Hebrews 2:11, I'll just quote this, says, no chastening, Hebrews 2:11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It hurts. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It hurts when somebody comes and talks to us about something they think we did wrong. How do we handle it? Will we be trained by it? Will it turn to produce in our lives the peaceful fruit of righteousness? How do we do at receiving correction from others, finding out that we missed the mark? And what if we didn't hear him? Got rid of those people or that person, right? And then next time they show up and they've got two more of your brothers and sisters with them. Uh-oh. How are we going to handle that? These are things we have to think about. And I want us to think through that because if you're not prepared for that moment, it's going to catch you off guard. And probably likely for every one of us, we're going to be on both sides of this at some point in our life. We're going to need to go to our brother or sister, and our brother and sister is going to need to come to us. And if we can do this the best way, it stops at plan A. It was just you and one other person that ever needed to know that happened. They know you love them. You guys fixed the relationship and it moves forward. It doesn't need to keep growing with other people involved. But that depends on how we handle that moment. And we need to have a plan for that and think through that. Could somebody privately come talk to us about something they believe we missed the mark in? The last thing I want to talk about is we near keeping these precious symbols of Passover, the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you what it says in Matthew 5 and verse 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. It says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, so we're coming in some sense to worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you. So notice this is on the other foot. This isn't you have something against your brother. You're coming to worship, and you just realized, oh no, I think so-and-so is upset with me or believes I did something. They have something against me. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So, this teaches us an important lesson that even if Matthew 18 model breaks down that your brother and sister did not come and talk to you, but somehow you know there's a problem here. You have a responsibility before God. So as we start to come up to Passover, we got weeks here still to go. Anybody that you know is upset with you that you haven't had a conversation with, you're going to bring your gift before the altar in a sense there, right? You're going to come, you're going to be rededicating your life to God and Jesus Christ at Passover, taking the symbols, knowing what you needed for forgiveness, but you know your brother's upset with you and you haven't talked to him. We're going to end there today. Through this sermon series, we've spoken in depth on forgiveness and reconciliation. And now today, we've taken an in-depth look at Matthew 18, and more specifically, verses 15 through 17. The process that our Savior laid out and expects us to follow for when someone misses the mark in our life, has sinned against us. Let's strive to live our lives characterized by humility and discretion. Before we take the symbols of our Savior Jesus Christ, let's examine the state of our relationships, especially here in the church. Where do we need to seek forgiveness and reconciliation as we continue the process of growing up and maturing in all things to become like Him who is the head, Christ?